Greetings. I want to talk about what happened to Adam. This has been something that's been very much in my mind for the last several months now. That shows you how long it takes me sometimes to get some things figured out, but I didn't get it all figured out. I don't have all the answers of what happened to Adam and what all took place there. But I want to show you the example of somebody who has even less answers than I do. My brother Philip shared this book with me, The Law of God. According to the Scriptures, an outline of 6,000 years of God's dealing with man. It comes from Lieberland Publications, a Mennonite publishing place. And it was interesting to notice it's written by Glenn Wanger, and they've got quite a number of his booklets, and I hope the others are somewhat better than this one. He explains how the Mennonites can hold their position on neglecting the law of Moses. And I'm going to demonstrate to you what he does. His introduction. The material in this booklet was originally published as four installment series in The Way of Truth. After the last installment was published, a brother suggested that we assemble the material into booklet form for easy distribution. That would be because it was so worthy of being read. Because it is a subject upon which there is a lot of confusion. It is also a very important subject, as our understanding of it will play a big part in how we live our Christian lives and what is the foundation of our hope. The Bible makes very clear statements about God's laws. Unfortunately, we do not always notice them. Instead of simply believing the Bible's account, we try to figure out and interpret human theory into it. The result may be excellent human interpretations, but without the authority of God's Word. And he's going to demonstrate what he means by that. In this booklet, I want to show that what God has actually written in His Word is far more beautiful, complete, and harmonious than all human attempts to interpret it. For the most part, man interprets the Bible because he does not have the faith to believe what it says. In these pages, we want to show that it is usually not necessary to interpret the Bible if we are willing to believe in simple faith what it says. I have tried to keep human opinions and interpretations out of this book and only promote what the Bible, God's Word, actually states. Any interpretations are human and may be in error. Don't build on them. But please do believe every statement we quote from the Bible. That is the divine Word of God, and as such, it is truth. Okay? Very good introduction. Chapter 1. The origin of the moral law and sin. The reception by man of the moral law and its consequences is a much ignored and overlooked account in the Bible, yet it is clearly taught and recorded in among the most important events in the history of man. A literal knowledge of these scriptures and grasping their true significance is also important in understanding many other scriptures. The innate moral law, which is what they're going to call the understanding of good and evil, like instinct in animals, is something put within us by God. It is not learned. It does not need to be taught, understood, or grasped. Like instinct in animals, the innate moral law is the same in all cultures around the world. Also, like instinct, it develops in a growing child as the child's need of it develops by age and intelligence. Like instinct, with much teaching and training, parts of this law can be taken away from an individual. These things are self-evident. On the other hand, morality is an attribute that distinguishes us from all the animal kingdom. The Bible tells us it is an attribute of God that man obtained, and by obtaining it, all man, came under the condemnation of it because man refused to live in subjection to it. The innate moral law is that knowledge of good and evil that has been the moral compass of mankind throughout history. It is that by which man judges laws, cultures, and entire civilizations to be good or evil. Without it, the concepts of good and evil could not exist. Okay, he had just said that your conscience is complete, does not need to be trained. The worst thing you can do is take away from it, but it's a complete package when it's given. You're maybe not aware of the whole package of it, but it will grow as you need it. That's a major problem.
Yes.
Because there's a clear, in Romans chapter 7, it teaches contrary to that. This now also has the idea that the law of Moses was given to a specific people group and it was only for them. In other words, it was only for the Jews. It did not define morality. And he contradicts himself on that. But I'll demonstrate that pretty soon. In Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 6, it says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. For then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Of all the things he could have used, he used one of the Ten Commandments to say his conscience hadn't bothered him about his lust matter until he read the commandment. Oh. So his conscience wasn't complete without this commandment. Because lust is sin.
Right.
But it hadn't bothered him until he read that thou shalt not covet. And then a battle began. Because his master, this sin, carnal nature, said that, you know what, that would be the way to fulfillment. God's withholding something good there. But this man's conscience needed to be taught. It was one of the Ten Commandments, which Mr. Wenger says is only for the nation of Israel. And yet here, Paul is still using it. On page 16, he makes mention of what the law of Moses was and was not. The law was a righteous civil law specifically for the nation of Israel. And then it gives Deuteronomy 4:8, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day?" Okay, using his own argument here, he said that your innate moral law, your conscience, can discern whether something is right or not. And these people, these other nations looking on, have seen the laws that God gave to the nation of Israel and said they are righteous, that they have statutes and judgments so righteous. They recognize the righteousness of it, okay? But then he says it does not define morality. It does not, it's not issues of right and wrong. It was only for specific people, but their own conscience affirmed that it was righteous. The law of Moses was never meant to define righteousness or replace the knowledge of good and evil given in Eden. For example, okay, this is a very important reason for all this. The law allowed for divorce and remarriage to another. That was in Deuteronomy 24. Yet Jesus said that such is adultery. In Matthew 19:7-9, He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever looketh, whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Jesus said this while under the law. Okay, because he was a Jew. Even though it was allowed in the law of Moses, Jesus said it was adultery. And the only reason it was allowed was because of the hardness of their hearts. Were these hard-hearted adulterers forgiven because they did the paperwork exactly by the law? Yes. This was a totally approved situation by the law, and it was all in the clear. Just as those that sinned and offered a sacrifice were perfectly cleared in the context of the law. Also, just as those who get a legal divorce today are cleared by the law. But the law say you can just put away your wife and marry another, and also it said that thou shalt not commit adultery.
And that's what I tell you.
Even in Matthew here, it makes mention except to be for fornication, and in the law of Moses, it finds some uncleanness in her. Human beings have taken that and redefined uncleanness to mean whatever they want it to mean. And so they think they're in the clear because they've convinced themselves that they're abiding by the law. But they're not, because the very law condemns them.
Right.
They were trying to commit adultery, and yet they didn't want to be condemned by the law. So they had to reinterpret the law to say something different. They didn't want to read the whole law. They left out the part that condemned them. So on page 4, when did man receive this innate moral law, this knowledge of good and evil? Let's take a brief look at the Bible's account of this event and then at its effect on the human family. I will use only key verses for brevity. I would encourage readers to read the entire chapter. The account is found in Genesis immediately after the account of creation. When God created man, he gave him just one command, but there was other implications. Like he was addressing to keep the garden. But anyway. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That's in Genesis chapter 2. Before leaving chapter 2, we want to look yet at the last verse, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were innocent like infants, with no moral law to cause them shame of their nakedness. Chapter 3 contains the account of how man received the moral law, although God had commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When the serpent questioned Eve about it, he convinced her it wouldn't be so bad if they disobeyed, and in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They had lost their innocence by disobeying, and received the knowledge of good and evil, which was now a law unto them. They recognized sins against God. They recognized responsibilities they did not have before. The serpent had said they would be as gods, knowing good and evil. That had happened. But instead of bringing happiness, it brought guilt, fear, and misery. They tried to cover themselves, and when God called, they tried to hide from Him. When God called, Where art thou? Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And He said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? God cursed the ground for man's sake and told them how their life would be much harder after this, and they would die and return to the ground from which they were taken. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. The serpent was right about one thing. They did become as gods, knowing good and evil. Please notice, even Satan only said as gods. He did not say they would be gods, but as gods. According to God's own statement, man is to become as one of us, to know good and evil. This knowledge of good and evil within us, what we call innate moral law, is according to God's own statement an attribute of God. Also, according to God's statement, this is when man obtained this knowledge. Man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. He did not have this knowledge before, but now he has become. We can see by God's statement that this would also follow their descendants, and because of that they would be banished forever from the Garden of Eden to keep them from the Tree of Life. Now let's jump ahead to the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." That's in Romans chapter 5. Notice first in the above passage that the reference is to the account of sin entering the world through Adam and death by sin, as God had promised, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice it is not Adam's sin that is on our account, but it is our own sin. It is because all have sinned that death passed upon all men. Adam's disobedience brought sin into the world through bringing all men under the moral law. But it is our own sin against this law that is on our account. To believe otherwise, it's to clear us of the responsibility for our own condemnation. Notice also, verse 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Now, it is clear that sin was imputed before the law of Moses, as we see the verse above clearly states that because of Adam's disobedience, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin must be imputed if its wages is death, so the law in verse 13 must refer to the moral law. Romans 5:19 says, "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, or sin imputed to their account, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It is because of Adam's disobedience and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we, many, were made sinners against his moral law of good and evil. If there were no moral law, there could be no sin imputed against it. But in the same way, by the obedience of Christ and doing the will of God and sacrificing his life a ransom for many, many are made righteous, cleansed from sin through Christ sacrificing them in their place." You see the wisdom here. Sin was in the world before the law. Okay, what sin is he talking about? Is he implying that their nakedness was sin? What other sin was there? I mean, what other sin could there have been? So who made that? Who made their nakedness? Who made it and said it was said about its creation that it was very good? Was he overlooking the fact that Adam and Eve were living in sin? So did sin come by Adam or did sin come by God? And these poor Adam and Eve just didn't know they were living in sin until finally they were blessed by the knowledge. When they become more godlike, then they recognize they were living in sin. Are you getting sick yet? There's got to be some better way to view things, doesn't there? I hope so. So I'm going to put forth what I, reading the same Bible as he did, what I see, and I'll let you judge, okay? I just ask for a fair judgment. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? We've heard that that means that you're a three-part being. Isn't that what we've heard? And I don't know how much truth there is in that, if that's what God had in mind, but that's not what he talks about here. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, Oh, and how's that? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. You notice, he right away talks about giving man dominion. Isn't that one of the things that makes man unique? Of all the creation, is that God has placed him over all the creation.
Right.
And in that way, he is like God, because God is a ruler, he has dominion over man. And it was such a beautiful part of his very being that when he wanted to make sons, when he wanted to make somebody like him, that was an important part of that, was to make a human being that would have dominion over the rest of the creation. And then also he gives Adam the privilege of naming everything. All the animals. That's in chapter 2. In verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Imagine God had some pleasure involved here. He makes this wonderful creation. He makes a man to have dominion over it. And then it's like, I want to give you the privilege of naming all these things. And then at least from what Adam Clark says, the names given to them were intelligent names. They were based on, traits of the animals. So you have Adam here is a very observant, intelligent being that he's able to look at the different animals and discern what they're like, and it's like, this would be a good name for you. You're going to be a donkey. Or an elephant, or whatever it was. And that must have been very pleasing to God that Adam could have, a way to make decisions and a way to exercise his dominion by giving names. And yet it was all under God's ultimate authority. Was God setting Adam up for a fall? No. No, I think God, by His very nature, wanted to have that characteristic of His manifest in His creation, and He did it in the form of a man. Now in chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You know, God has said not to eat of this tree. But God, the reason God said that, lady, Eve, is because He knows it would help you. He knows then you would be like Him. God's commandment here is hindering you from reaching your full potential. After all, God knows you have it, because otherwise He would not have placed you and Adam in charge of everything. But, you know, He's kind of got some ulterior motive here, and it seems like He's trying to hold you back. There's good just waiting to be had, but you've got to step out in faith and claim this. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, wait a minute. God said it was going to kill her. The woman saw it was good for food. What is taking place here? She is disregarding the commandment of God, and she's using her own discernment.
Right.
It's like, you know, based on all my other experience with fruit, this fruit looks like it'd be good. God said it's poison, so it looks like it was good. Looks like it'd be good. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. If there ever was a beautiful fruit, this is one of the near the top of the list. A tree to be desired to make one wise. This option of being able to partake of the forbidden because of the motives behind this person who we view as being in an authority, his motives are a little... She thought his motives were a little bit off. And, you know, this will actually enhance me. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard that voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. You know, what do you expect from me? I mean, she was a gift to me, and this is the way she led me, and so I just... What could I do? So God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Let's stop right there. She said that the serpent beguiled her. How did she know that? What convinced her that she had been lied to? They hadn't been given the death penalty yet. How did she know it wasn't going to work?
That's good.
The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So, if they were becoming more like God, Why was God upset? God wants us to be godly. In verse 22, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, we're going to have to send him out. I think the controversy here is, does God live by his own whims? Does he just do whatever he feels like? Or are his decisions right and wrong? Man wants to be able to live according to what he feels would be appropriate. And he tends to view God as being the same way. That God, well, that's why he thinks sometimes that he can figure a better way than God, because, you know, God is kind of easily swayed by his mood of the day or whatever's going on. And Satan offers to man that they can become like God in that they've got it all within. They don't need anybody else telling them what to do.
That's right.
They can figure it out on their own.
Yep.
Now, if there's any relationship between that and the innate moral law that this man is talking about, it's getting awful close there. Almost like that he would be justifying the view of the matter here. But God, we've got to rest in the fact that God is righteous. He knows everything. And so there is no mixture in him. He does not just arbitrarily, this or that. What he decrees is righteous. How he deals with people is righteous. And we're only righteous to the sense that we are in alignment with that. We cannot redefine righteousness and unrighteousness by our own standards.
Right.
It's interesting, some of the names that God has. It talks about the Most High. So there are others that are high, but not the Most High, because God still has ultimate authority over even rulers on earth. He talks about him being the highest. So that implies that there are others under him, but they sure would like that top position. And you know, it's so common with authority of any flavor that people want it. Why? Because in process of time, they can use it to do their own thing. It's a very strong temptation there to recognize that regardless of how high somebody is, they've got to have somebody higher than them. They are not all-knowing, and so they cannot be in the highest position. It's interesting that in order to prove how much you know and to fight for this desire to decide for myself what is right and wrong, you've got to have entertained in that of necessity at some point I must differ with the highest one. That I will retain that privilege for myself.
Yes, right.
Otherwise, there's no point in being your own God or being the final judge, because you would always be 100% behind the highest. And so then you're not being your own God, because you're just following Him. So why must they die? We understand that they spiritually, their relationship with God was severed. In other words, there was spiritual death because as they turned away from righteousness, which they of necessity had to do in this situation, because what God was said was, don't eat, that was the righteous thing to do. Don't eat. Well, they put that behind their back and they ate. They spiritually lost. So then why the physical death? Can you imagine trying to convince mankind that they were spiritually dead when they were living forever? It's like, so what? Who cares? We have what we want. We're like God. We can decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. God says we're not fit to do that, but every man thinks he is to some degree. Naturally. I think physical death is to testify to the reality of this spiritual death that took place when man rejected God's rightful reign over him. And God has used that. I mean, the Bible talks about the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. God has used that to testify through the ages to the reality of dying because of turning their back on God. So I think that's a good thing to remember, and many people try to avoid that at funerals. The testimony that's to be had there. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy. This has been rather challenging for me because when I first started collecting references, my scope was way too broad and there was just too much. And so I've had to greatly condense it. But there's much more available. I want to demonstrate pretty soon how other scripture bears testimony to the fact that this was the controversy. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I want to give you something else to think about. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. It says very clearly that Adam was not deceived by this temptation. Eve was. Adam did not believe it. So why did Adam eat? How did Adam recognize it was deception? If he didn't know the difference between right and wrong, what kept him from following? To not be deceived implies that you know the difference. And you don't go for the error. You don't fall for it. Adam was not deceived. Why did he eat? Well, seems like there's quite a bit of speculation there. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It also makes mention of, if a man come unto me and hate not his father, mother, brother, sister, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It's possible that Adam thought, you know, God said not to eat it. But we're a little bit past that now. She's eaten it of it. Is there an updated commandment for me to follow? God didn't say what to do if she ate. But I didn't. He didn't say refrain even if she eats. And I don't know what's going to happen to Eve. But I know she's God's gift to me. I want to be with her. I think it'd be in my best interest to maintain this relationship. Who knows? Maybe I can even win her back. He did not love the commandment of God above that relationship. And so in order to maintain the relationship, he ate too. And maybe it was to help her not feel bad. I don't know. Maybe she was teasing him. We don't know. But it seems like in order to keep there from being a separation made between the two of them, he jeopardizes his relationship with God for the sake of relationship with Eve. I'd like to look in Isaiah. In Isaiah 14. There's a few verses talking, the chapter is talking about the king of Babylon. And yet with so often in some of these prophecies there's things that apply to other situations. And it may be the case here. In Isaiah 14 starting at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, okay, it's possible this is talking about Satan. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. You notice, if this is referring to Satan, he had a throne. I will exalt my throne. He had a dominion. And yet he was disgruntled because there was somebody higher than him.
Yes.
He was not the ultimate authority. And that irritated him because he thought that he was qualified to be the highest. Now, if that was his operation there, is it reasonable that that is what he comes and tries to sell to Adam and Eve?
Amen.
It is said that Jesus is the second Adam. And Brother Jeff, you made mention about the temptation today there in the wilderness. Let's take a look at that. In Luke chapter 4. I think you will see a very striking similarity between what takes place here and what took place in the Garden of Eden.
Right.
Luke chapter 4. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. Now it's interesting, it makes mention of that. So keep in mind that what he does here is Spirit-led. He turned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Do you believe that statement? That, I think that's a little bit of an understatement. He was very hungry. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread.
All right.
The devil knows who he's dealing with. He's dealing with the Son of God. Okay? And he says, you know, if you're the Son of God, you can do what you want. After all, why else would anybody want to be God if it wasn't to do their own thing? Man the stone, that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, No. There's something else to take into consideration here. It is written, there is right and there is wrong. And regardless of, you think I've got to prove that I'm the Son of God by doing my own thing. But I'm going to prove that I'm the Son of God by doing the right thing.
Amen.
The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.
Hmm.
Oh, so you mean the Word of God, it's not just a frivolous, there's actually life and death that comes according to how you are in relation to the Word of God. Okay, try again. The devil taketh him up, and taking him up into an high mountain, shewed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. Wait a minute, where does Satan get this from? Did not Adam sign it over to Satan basically when Adam sided with Satan? The creation was brought under corruption because of Adam, who had subjected the same in hope. So, in a sense, Satan actually had all this to some degree, because God had placed it under Adam, and Adam bowed to Satan. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Come on, just do it my way. Just get on my team. I'll give it all to you. Of course, I'm going to be the most high, because you're going to have to worship me to get it. But God wants to give it to you. God wants you to have it. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You know, I'm going to keep things in their proper place here. You're offering me all this, but I'm going to keep the worship of God foremost. And you know, God in his due time will give Jesus all the dominion and everything back again. But Satan was trying to entice Jesus here to fall in line with his line of thought. And he brought Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down hence, from hence. For it is written, hey, Jesus, I got one here for you. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Here, you've got God. He's going to have to back you up. It's like, no, you don't twist God's arm like that. You're twisting his words. You're twisting his intent. Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Is it not reasonable that Jesus had to be tempted in the same way that Adam was tempted? Had Jesus passed the test, whereas Adam failed? So, in order to prove how much you know, does it mean you have to do your own thing, or does it mean that you have to do what's right? Now that's a question in which human nature gets very involved, doesn't it? Because we naturally want to, I got it figured out, you don't have to tell me what to do. Isn't that a way of proving how much we know? Or is that proving how little we know? Do we have it all figured out? Turn to Luke chapter 6. So how is it that Adam, being the Son of God, can give birth to an offspring that are children of devils, of the devil? So in Luke 6, starting at verse 35, Jesus said, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Spiritually, you get to choose your own parent. Your natural birthright, being a child of the devil, you can choose to leave that. However, it's not accomplished by doing your own thing. It's accomplished by you bringing yourself into alignment with the highest. If you talk about love your enemies and do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For you have to take on the nature of God in order to be one of God's children. You don't take it on by exalting yourself, your own opinions above God. You learn to operate on the same principles that God operates.
Right.
Revelation 15. There's an important confession that is made here by the redeemed. And it has been an issue of controversy throughout time. In verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Thou only art holy, in and of yourself. You are the only one who's perfectly holy. Your saints are only holy in the sense that they have copied you. But man would like to think that in here, I've got it all in here. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I don't need anybody over me. After all, God put me over His creation. I must be qualified to be maybe even the highest. Thou only art holy. The saints freely acknowledge that. They make mention of the fact that His judgments and such are made manifest. It's laid out before everybody. It's like, anybody want to step forward and say, no, it's not so? No. No. When it's all shown, it's clear to everybody that, you know what? He is. He is. We cannot argue with it. Wish we would have realized it sooner. We should have bowed to Him sooner. Revelation chapter 22. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life." Oh, this tree of life again. "Which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." Oh, that's what much of mankind has fought with all these years. The throne of God will be there, and it will be above my throne. Ah. "Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." So much for serving self. These people that are here have learned to serve Him. That means they did not exalt their throne above His. "And they shall see His face, and they'll consider it a blessing. They're not going to be hiding behind the trees. And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, isn't that interesting? In the Garden of Eden, man was given jurisdiction. He was given dominion. He was supposed to reign over the earth. He lost that to a fair degree. Corruption reigned. Corruption reigned for almost all of time. And now here again, the man is given a perfect dominion over the earth. As I've already had to ponder, well, who is he going to be reigning over? I mean, if it's all righteous people and all righteous people reigning, who are they reigning over? But I don't know that it has to of necessity be that they're reigning over people, because everybody cannot reign. But they've got a new heaven and a new earth. The new earth is under the dominion of the recreated man. And they're fit for that, because they've already been thoroughly tried and have demonstrated that they are worthy of that position, because they're not going to try and usurp God's authority. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 10. There's something essential to your salvation, my salvation. He's talking here about deception, Satan being able to deceive through the wicked one. And verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in doing their own thing. They did not love the truth, that they might be saved. They thought their salvation would come through some other way. To think that I have to be saved by loving the truth. Most of mankind would rather die than accept that. Saved from what? Saved from what? Is it only saved from penalty, or is it saved from the corruption, the dominion of sin? Amen. How can you be saved from the dominion of sin if you don't love the truth? Amen. It's interesting to notice that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There was something else that they wanted to do. They wanted to pursue that because they thought that would be better. It's interesting, in the Sunday school lesson it made mention about the great transgression, that keeping me from presumptuous sin, that sin that you know better, you've been shown by the Word of God, yes, not just by your own innate moral consciousness, you've been shown by the Word of God what is right and what's wrong. And yet you're presumptuous in the thought or in the fact that you feel like you can somehow do better. That God is withholding something good from me. He's just got some selfish ego here. He doesn't want me to know that I'm fit for His position. A lot of those things are expressed or conveyed by walking in what you know to be not right. And that's called the great transgression. Would you say that's at the heart of it? Adam and Eve knew what was right. They weren't ignorant. And yet they chose to exalt their own. All right, I see that fruit does look good. Yeah, it would make good food. No. God said it's poison. But they exalted their own. And we still, would you say, are in this life, or in the refining process, God is checking to see, is that how we feel towards Him? That somehow He is withholding good from us? Are we going to let Him know that He knows best in everything? Every day.